Turn your Bibles, book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is where we're headed. The interesting thing, the book of Romans is about obedience of faith. That's what really the theme of the book of Romans is. And so, in accordance with what the question was and what Mike was talking about, the congregation there at Rome had done a good job, and the report of their obedience had reached to all. So their faith was not just in words, but it had shown up in what they did. So trust and obey is a good way of saying that. The true test of faith, the true test of trust is obedience. And the Roman congregation was a great example that way. Honestly, brethren, one of the things about the Church of the Living God, you know, the Church of Christ in general used to be known as people of the book, and now I'm not too sure that that would be, I think this congregation would be known that way, as people of the book. We know our Bibles really well, and people that come and assemble here and associate with us. Matter of fact, Matthew was telling me, there's a guy from Florida who's been in the Bozeman area for a little bit, and he's been assembling there, and he just like loves the messages and the sound doctrine and the fact that, hey, there's good doctrine that's actually being taught in a church. So in the olden days, I think that was pretty normal for Church of Christ. That was the expectation. People knew their Bibles and people of the book. But that's kind of faded, and it's been more about entertainment and reaching the next generation without necessarily the substance of the scriptures. But there's another step, and that's not just being people of the book, but being people who walk in accordance with the book and that obedience of faith. And so the church in Rome, true Christianity, is walking the walk too. And that's what the Lord wants from us. All right, Acts chapter 9. Just going to pick it up here in, we'll read verses 1 through 9, I guess, for now. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. Actually, let me see this. Let's read 1 through 12. Acts 9, 1 through 12. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there's a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." So just, we're going to pick it up here in verse 7. I just wanted to comment real quickly on the way again. You know, brethren, one of the great challenges that we fight in our culture is the idea of absolute truth. So just Jesus himself saying, "I am the way." People really fight against that. They don't want to. They don't want to follow the way. Yeah, I think, you know, the scripture says it pretty well. The problem is sin. You know, each of us has turned astray, gone his own way. And I think people are a lot more interested in going their own way than following the way. But then you take that a step further, and there's many people who are willing to admit, so like, let's take C.S. Lewis. He was willing to admit that Jesus is the way. That Jesus, you know, didn't allow himself to be, you know, by the things that he taught, he couldn't just be a good teacher. Okay? He is the Son of God. Either is a liar, or a lunatic or lord, basically, is the summation of some of the things that C.S. Lewis said about that. But then it came to the issue, came to the church in I'll just back up for a second. One of my favorite books, actually, is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's just the basics, very good logical teaching on, you know, truth of, just general truth of scriptures. But when it gets, got to anything specific, so like the issue of baptism, C.S. Lewis said that he was going to leave that topic to the authority of the church that he went to, which was Church of England, the Anglican Church. I don't personally understand how a guy could be so logical in so much of the scripture, and then it come to that. And even if you look at some of the things that he portrayed, you know, immersion actually is portrayed as a new birth in some of the, in some of C.S. Lewis, what's the word I'm looking for? Pardon me?
Allegories.
Yeah, thank you, Larry. Allegories. I was trying to say analogies, but I knew that wasn't the word I was looking for. So, you know, he communicated that, but he wasn't willing to take a stand doctrinally on that. Okay? And then the Church of England. Why should it be the Church of England? I thought it should be the Church of Christ. If you know anything about your history, you know where Church of England came from. Anglican Church, it was a break-off of the Roman Catholic Church. And basically, just instead of the Pope being in charge, it was the King being in charge. I mean, he set up his own because he didn't want to, you know, we won't talk about where the fight started. But why would C.S. Lewis be so definitive on there's one way through Christ in a general sense, but then not specifically being willing to take a stand on what the Bible would say about things like salvation or the church? Brad. Yeah, probably very, very.
His money that he had coming in off his books and stuff.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that's probably a good point. I mean, I think you get locked into a place and you kind of have a position and you have prestige and it's going to take humility to do that. I don't know that money was a really big thing for C.S. Lewis just because of where he had come from in terms of his atheistic background, but I think certainly there was some prestige that came with that. And we've seen that even happen to Church of Christ preachers. Max Lucado is one of my, you know, the pretty prevalent, prominent example of that, of, you know, wanting to be popular within the religious circles, and so don't take a stand on some of these things, start caving on what the scripture says. But the whole reason I just bring this up is, brethren, we have a responsibility. You know, we've fallen through the book of Acts. One of the things the scripture has put the book of Acts here for us is to show us what the true church is. And so if we're going to be the true church, we got to think the way that they thought, and we have to do the things that they did, and we have to take stands where they took stands. And they understood they were the church of Jesus Christ. They were called the way. Now, the world recognized that as a sect, okay? But they were the way. Guys, there is the church of Jesus Christ. And the scripture is very clear about this. Ephesians chapter 4, there is one. Alright? Alright. We're gonna jump into verses 7 through 9 here. I like distractions. They're good for me. I do really like kids, guys. I want to say that. If anybody ever... Hey, Amber, you're welcome to sit in here, but I see those guys are going somewhere fun. You want to go with them? Or you want to sit in here? Huh? Yeah, Amber. You want to go with them? They're going somewhere fun? Or is that, that's the young one. Never mind. Bye. See, I said distractions. I get off track easily. All right. Anyways, Acts chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. This is what we really want to start talking about today. All right. So, we know the count. We've been up to this. Jesus told Saul, rise into the city, it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. I want you to hold your spot here. Go, let's compare passages here. Acts chapter 22. So it's neat, this experience that Saul had on the Damascus road. It's recounted in three different places. So, in Acts chapter 9, we get the account from Luke of the way this happened. Okay? And by the way, these are all inspired. Acts chapter 22, we get an account from Paul himself. And again, in Acts chapter 26, we get three different places. I just want to do a little comparison here. Acts 22, verse 9. Those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And then Acts 26, verse 14. That's not right. Acts 26, what am I looking for here? Okay, I don't think. We can read 12 and 13. I'm just not sure that that's going to make the point. But Acts 26, 12 and 13. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I just, a couple things to think about. According to Acts chapter 9, the men who traveled with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. In Acts 22, those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And so, I guess what I try to think this through, what conclusion can you come to here? You know, Saul's companions, what did they behold? What did they get to see? The bright light. Did they see Jesus? No. Saul didn't just see a bright light, did he? Saul not only saw a bright light, but he also saw Jesus. Who was blinded here? Saul was blinded. He was the only one of the bunch who was blinded. So Saul's companions heard the voice, but even though they heard the voice, what was different between them and Saul in terms of the voice? What, Larry? Okay, so now let's shift gears to the voice. What was the difference?
They heard a voice, but they did not understand it.
They heard the voice, they didn't understand it. Okay. Right with you, Justin.
Just out of curiosity, do you think that Saul was blinded because no man could look on the glory of God without being vaporized?
That's my opinion.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, just the part that really jumped out at me, I've never seen this. It was in Hebrew dialect. Paul would have obviously had to have known Hebrew dialect, or somehow God would have had given him the ability to be able to understand Hebrew dialect, because they didn't speak in Hebrew dialect, the rest of everybody else, did they?
Well, I think that's a really good point that they specify that's the way that it was spoken to him, but I think these guys that would have been with him probably would have, because he was coming from the chief priests, and so it was from the Jewish religious circle that he's rounding up guys to go get him. But that's actually a good thought, Justin. I hadn't really emphasized that's the way that Jesus spoke to him. So Okay, so let's talk about this. These guys, they heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. He heard it, understood it, and then definitely responded to it. Okay. So, can you guys think about other times the Scripture talks about a voice from heaven in the New Testament? Let's limit this. Let's narrow this here. Pardon me? Jesus immersion, yep. There's a voice from heaven. Any other times? Levi?
I don't remember where it is, but it says some people thought it was thunder, sound of thunder, and other people said it was an angel spoke to them, talking about Jesus.
Okay, yeah, I think in John chapter 11 and 12. So we'll actually look up a couple of these in a second. Good one. Any others? Super Dave? You got the right idea. It was Peter, James, and John, right? With Jesus, yeah.
And they heard a voice from the heaven saying, "This is my begotten Son, who wise to listen."
Yeah, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, and then listen to Him, right? Hear Him. So that was the Mount of Transfiguration. So there was a few times, I don't know, in Jesus, when Jesus was immersed by John in the Jordan, We know that there was a voice out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We don't know who got to hear that, who got to understand that. Let's put it that way. My guess, just the way that this pretty consistently works in the Scriptures, is there's a voice, but nobody, most of the time, people aren't getting to understand it. My guess is, I'm sure Jesus heard it, and my guess is John heard it and understood it, because from this point forward, John is very adamant about the Lamb of God. This is the guy. Okay? So the Scripture doesn't specify that John heard it. We do know the Scripture specified that told John that he upon whom you see the Spirit descending as a dove and reigning upon him and remaining upon him, that this is the one. Okay? But I think it's very possible that John heard that. But I think, again, the people around, I'm pretty confident they might have heard something, but they didn't get to understand it, because Jesus himself in his ministry is very careful initially, early on, not to tell people everything about who he is. Okay? The Mount of Transfiguration, those guys very clearly got the significance of that one. Okay? And 2 Peter, I think, kind of bears that out as well. Okay? So those guys, I think, heard and understood, and they were told, listen. They were specifically being the ones that were told, listen to him. Okay? And then, the John passage, let's just flip there really quickly. John chapter 12. John 12, verses 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore stood by and heard it, were saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice hasn't come for my sake, but for your sakes." There's another example. I don't think, again, it's the people standing around don't really get to hear exactly the words that were spoken. Saul heard this very clearly. Okay? It was directed at him. We could go all sorts of directions with this. I don't really want to go all the directions with it. You know, there are a lot of people who they can hear the word and they don't understand it. It just bounces right off of them, right? But in this case specifically, Saul was the one who's going to be chosen, and God's starting his mission here by making sure that he gets to hear, understand his voice, and see Jesus.
Throughout the entire Bible, the Old Testament as well, whenever God did speak to mankind, only a very select few got to understand what he was saying. Just as throughout Jesus' ministry, he spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in parables, and only just a select few was able to understand what he was really saying.
Yeah, I think there's a good lesson for all of us to, you know, when you hear the voice from heaven, which in our day, guys, is this, okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you know, make sure you slow down and understand it, okay? Don't just, thundered. All right. So we see that Saul got to hear and understand clearly. Saul was made blind from the light. Roger, you said that he responded to that voice. Okay? He was told to go into the city, and he obeyed the command of Christ to enter the city. He had to have help, though. If you guys... I don't know why I bring this up, but I've never been blind, but just doing some... even little activities with kids at youth camp sometimes where we're working on like communication of trust and we do blindfolds and you're being led by the... I don't always trust the guys that I'm team... I mean, it's not that I think they're intentionally out to get me, but high school boys aren't always in those kind of settings necessarily paying attention to details. They're being more goofy and having fun, and to have them lead me by the hand while I'm blindfolded, I sometimes am worried about what I'm going to step into, you know? It's just the way these guys are. So, you know, hey, Saul's in a very humbled position here. He's willing to enter the city, be obedient, but he's got to be led by the hand by these guys who are with him, and I just don't like that feeling, even in a very limited sense. Okay. I can rip that blindfold off if I have to.
That's funny because I was reading this article this week, and it was about self-driving cars, which, you know, believe it or not, they're coming. I mean, they're way closer than we think. And the question was basically trust. They said that for the public to accept self-driving cars, they will most likely need to be proven to be twice as safe as your regular driver. And it's because but we don't want to give up control. It can be proven that this thing is safer, but we just don't trust it. We want to have our hands on the wheels. And this is written actually from a driver who said, we're super excited to do this. And it's that control, even though it can be proven, there's something built into us that thinks that if we have control, that we actually have control, but ultimately God has control. And so anyhow, I just thought it was interesting. We don't like to give up control.
Yeah, and God made sure Saul was
exactly
going to give up control, which I think is your good point.
As I'm reading that, I get the impression that God is being taught to, or Paul is being taught to trust right off the bat. If he can trust these guys to lead him into Damascus, then he can trust the word of God.
Yeah, I think the point is, Saul, you're going to do what I tell you to do. Here, it's going to be my way. And you know, there is something, guys. God is a loving God, and He does all sorts of things to communicate to us His love and His mercy and His compassion and His faithfulness. But there are sometimes God says, "'Cause I'm right." And sometimes that's what we need. Okay? So the Lord's willing to do that with Saul. So he blind for 3 days. That's a long time. And Saul fasts for 3 days, neither food nor water. I'm sure that's his choice. Okay? He could have had his buddies bring him food and water. That's his choice. That to me communicates a lot about repentance. Okay? Fasting, today's fast day. Fasting is not particularly one of my favorite disciplines. And I've gone, Scripture says you're not supposed to talk about your own fasting, but I'm just going to put it this way. I've never gone 3 days without food or water. Any fast I've ever done, I have made a conscious effort to pound the water. Because you go 3 days... Does it say 3 days or 3 days, 3 nights? I forget here. But either way, you go 3 days without food or water, you're starting to push it. And so that shows, I think that shows his trust of God. He's waiting. There's probably another lesson here. God didn't get him there as soon as he gets into his place and settled in. Now here shows up Ananias. There's a period of waiting. Sometimes, God's a great God, guys. He knows us. And there's times maybe you as a parent, you send your kids to go to a room and think about it for a while. God's willing to let us think about things for a while. It certainly was with Saul. And I think it's a good example of repentance, though. Saul's attitude, there is a big difference now, guys, between his humbled state now and when he first was on his way to Damascus, the mentality that he had, and we could even maybe say a little bit of arrogance with that in terms of what he was going to carry out. We know he was acting ignorantly in unbelief, but man, he was on a mission. He was going to do this, and he was going to carry out the will of God as he was convinced that it was. And now, here's a guy, very, very humbled before God. And then nobody going to come to Christ without that humility, the way it works. So, let's go on, chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. There's a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. The Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So I'm going to ask some questions here that I know you guys all know the answers to, but it's a little bit... That's the word I'm looking for. Anyways, I'm setting these up intentionally. You have to, when you're working with people who aren't true Christians and maybe don't understand what the Bible actually teaches about salvation, virtually everybody thinks that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. The Bible is adamant that that is not the case. Let's follow through on that. Has Saul come to a belief in Jesus while he was on the Damascus Road? There's no doubt in my mind that Saul has a very clear understanding that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he is alive forevermore. Was Saul repentant? I don't think there's any question that his mentality is such that, Lord, what you want me to do, I am willing to do. Was Saul willing to confess Jesus as Lord? What do you want me to do? First he asks here, Who are you, Lord? We look at Acts 22. What shall I do, Lord? Is the next question. And I think that, be careful, guys. I will just say this. In the Greek, you can't... Kurios is the Greek word for Lord. The Old Testament... There's some distinguishing words. There's Adonai, which is master or lord or king. It means Lord, but it can be any of those things. You can talk about it that way, sir, master. And God is oftentimes called Adonai because he is master, isn't he? He is king. You are saying sir to him. But there's also a Hebrew word, Yahweh, for He is, and that's translated in our Bibles, Lord. And there's a distinguishing mark there in the Hebrew. When we come across the New Testament, it's written in Greek. So if you take some of these Old Testament passages, that Yahweh was the word that was put in there, when it comes across in the Greek and is quoted in the Greek New Testament, there's no distinction. It's Kurios. It's Lord. There's no distinction between master or sir. It's all kurios in the Greek. You see what I'm saying? There's no distinction there. Okay. So the only way, I'm going to tell you guys one other thing. Be careful. Some of us were interested in these kinds of things. In our New Testament, and so in the Old Testament, it's all caps. You guys know what I'm talking about. I think most of you do. Maybe a few of you don't, so I'll explain this. In the Old Testament, in the New American Standard, or I think New King James, etc., if it's all caps like this, you know that's the way they're distinguishing that's Yahweh, right? I like Rotherham, it's just simple, calls him Yahweh, where he's Yahweh. But in the New Testament, so, okay, I'll slow down to make sure is there anybody who doesn't know what I'm talking about? That's not fair. Who's going to admit that they don't know what I'm talking about? Okay. So, in the Old Testament, Lord, just regular Lord, Adonai is the Hebrew that can be master, sir, king, Lord, and it can be talking about God. It doesn't have to be. It's not limited to talking about God. Okay? Here, this is always talking about God. Yahweh, the one who is. None of these other gods of the Old Testament, these idols or anything, none of them are true gods. None of them exist. None of them have eternal existence. God is the only one who has eternal existence. Within this name, it's implicit that God is, has always been. The way the book of Revelation doesn't use this word, but it communicates the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come forever. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, like I said, there's no distinction. Lord is just Kurios in the Greek. I'll put that in English for you guys. So, but when the Old Testament comes forth into the New Testament, be careful. Because you have a tendency maybe sometimes to see this in the New Testament and assume that's Yahweh. That is not necessarily true. Okay? A few of you are like, most of you are like, we don't care about this, but a few of you do, so I'm teaching it. Okay? When this comes through from the Old Testament, anything quoted from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the way our Bibles show it's a quote from the Old Testament is they put it in all caps. You cannot use this to distinguish. The only way you would know is if you went back and looked up that Old Testament passage and see how Lord was used there. Okay? That's just for free this morning while we're on this. Okay? Oh boy. I think New King James, I'm not sure about ESV, I think a lot, it's a pretty standard practice, Mike, I think it's pretty standard practice. So, anybody have a New King James handy? You have it open? Chapter 8, verse 32 and 33, is there caps when it's quoting from Old Testament or not? No, I'm just asking I'm sorry. Let me clarify this. So the passage of scripture which he was reading was this, he was led as a sheep to slaughter. When it shifts to he was led as a sheep to slaughter, is that all caps there? Okay. So maybe it is just a New American Standard thing. All right. Yes, Mr. Cooper.
A good example of that is in Acts chapter 2. Verse 35, the Lord said to my Lord. Uh-huh. Look that up in the Old Testament. It uses both the different Lords in that same.
Perfect example, Coop. Acts chapter 2, verse
34.
Acts 2, 34. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. The first Lord there is going to be Yahweh in the Old Testament. When it says my Lord, that's going to be Adonai. So, good example. All right, I don't want to, as long as everybody understands this, I don't want to belabor the point. Everybody got it? All right, let's go. So, Saul came to believe in Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was repentant. You can't definitively say that he confessed Jesus as Lord, but I don't think with Saul's background and knowledge and understanding of the claims of Christians, I don't think he's going to say, what shall I do, Lord, unless he's willing to admit that Jesus is Lord. Saul's praying. We know that he comes back those 3 days. We know from other passages that he's praying during that time. Was Saul yet saved? No, he had done these things. By the way, I'm sorry, I got all these little Sometimes your Bible study with people, and they're not Christians, and they come to an understanding that God doesn't hear their prayers because they're not in covenant with God through Christ, right? And so sometimes they're like, well, why should I even bother to pray? I'm not going to teach comprehensively on that right now. Maybe when we get to chapter 10, I'll deal with that. But guys, Saul still was praying. You don't want people to quit praying. Like God's looking, and He has an intense interest in souls. And so it's not like God just ignores everybody. It's just a different, you know, thing. What I'm saying is be careful when you teach that to people, that you don't do it so definitively that you're going against what the Scripture actually teaches. And we'll see that with Cornelius. I'll spend some time on that. And then also, hey, sometimes it helps people when they get the significance of it. Hey, I'm not part of God's family. God isn't listening to me the way that He does to those who are in His family. Well, why should I even bother to pray? We have examples of people still who are outside of Christ who continue to pray to tell God, I want in. I still care about you, God. I want to talk to you. I want in that progression to get there. Okay? So, Saul's praying. All these things, but was Saul saved yet? No, he wasn't. Why not? Okay? I'm going to go back and I'm going to hit this one more time. I already hit it a few verses earlier. But somebody had to come and preach the message to him. You cannot be saved. There's not one scriptural example in the New Testament after Christ's ascension of somebody being saved without someone, without the message being proclaimed to them. We hit these, I think, last time. 1 Corinthians 1:21. The foolishness of the message preached. Acts 11:14. With Cornelius, the angel told Cornelius about Peter going to come. He's going to speak words to you by which you will be saved. And what's Romans 10 verse 14 say? How shall they believe without whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Etc., etc., right? So the message is very consistent, guys. There's going to have to be somebody who's going to come and speak words to them by which they can be saved.
Yeah, and it is, you've been bringing out, it is important to know all places, because this one doesn't really, I think it's pretty clear that he's saved, but it's clear in Acts 22:16, why do you really get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name? And the wash away your sins is, I mean, can you be a Christian and have sin? No. And so I think that really is the one that puts the nail in it.
Yes, definitely. Yep, these parallel passages aren't there by accident, are they, in the Scripture? So, I want to get into one other section here. I guess again, I'm going to emphasize God's chosen humans to take the message of salvation to humans. You know, something that I've been thinking about recently and helping me in my mind go through some things. Who can quote Matthew 11:11 for me? Talking about John the Immerser. Wow, you guys are tired this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Right? We all know, that's great. Hey, God's new creations. We're the least Christian is greater than John, and it is great. It is really great. But I want you, do you ever ask the question why? Like for me, guys, I don't do well in my life leaving the why questions unanswered. Because there's a part that says, okay, why would God care and give us all of this great power as new creations? Well, just quickly here, let's think about this. John, there was nobody greater born of women. You can think about all those Old Testament prophets, and there were some pretty great ones. There were some who, I mean, Scripture speaks of them as blameless in the eyes of God. None of them greater than John. But God, John was the greatest one, and God chose him as the messenger to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, right? So, I think the implication of this, guys, is why would we need something greater? Because we have an even greater message to proclaim. We aren't just proclaiming the coming of Christ. We're proclaiming that He has come. We are pointing people to Jesus. So the why, I think, is super important to me. This is why God's done this. Somebody said one time, you know, that God hasn't done this so we can sit on the couch and eat bonbons perfectly. Okay? He's given us His power so we can actually take His message and impact people's lives. Okay? The way that God wants us to be able to impact them. And so it's humans taking the gospel message to other humans. And this is important for people to see that. This isn't just angels bringing the message. It's humans bringing the message who Christ is living in, whom Christ has changed and is in the process of changing and bringing about righteousness in their lives. You understand what God's purpose is in doing this? He could have had angels bring the message. He didn't choose to do that. And it's very consistent. The message always comes from humans to humans. Some of you have...
I think it's very important for us to understand in the aspect that when John was here, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. Now, for us to have a picture because of who we are, I think it actually requires that Holy Spirit to be in us for us to have the full picture to be able to take the message to where it needs to go. Understanding that if you don't see yourself as a new creation, are you going to be able to take the message to where it needs to go?
Yeah, it's, you know, well said, Justin. Even the greatest in the Old Testament, they got discouraged and taking that message. And for us to be able to get that full picture, we had to have the Holy Spirit in us. So, very true. So we talked about this last time. I'm just going to remind us, angels don't bring the message. Matter of fact, Paul says in Galatians, hey, if an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Mormons, listen up. Because their claim, right? The angel, anyways. This stuff isn't in there for an accident. As an accident, okay? And Satan himself, he disguised himself as an angel of light, doesn't he? Okay? So, there are angels and they're heavenly messengers that the scripture does speak of. Okay? We see an angel engaging Philip, I mentioned before, to go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. But it's people who bring the message. Jesus himself from heaven doesn't save anybody under the new covenant. Now, Jesus has an interaction with Saul that's very direct and very clear. And later, Jesus is going to appear to Saul in more ways and very specifically give him that divine inspiration. Okay? So that Saul has the same thing the rest of the apostles got. Okay? If you remember the rest of the apostles, they got all of Jesus' teaching while he was here on earth. And the Holy Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit was going to do specifically for the apostles was bring to the remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them. So Saul gets that, is going to get that benefit from Christ. But Saul himself still was not saved directly by Jesus from heaven. All right? And there's another point. The Lord had told Saul that a man named Ananias would bring him the message. Guys, you don't just listen to anybody. You have to make sure that this matches up. The message is being brought matches up with the message from God. God specifically told Saul, there's going to be a guy named Ananias who's going to bring... Okay, this guy's legit. What's the way that we test the spirits today? You can't just listen to Mike W. when he's up here talking about disobedience instead of obedience. Thank you for that example this morning, Mike. People will teach stuff. And I'll just throw this in. False prophets, I've found, typically... It's not nearly so much that they say things that are false. It's what they don't tell you. It's what they leave out. Okay? So you got to make sure this is the source. And we got to come back to this and check it. You have to check me, Kevin, anybody that's up here. And some, you know, I think, brethren, we are people of the book around here. And I'm appreciative of guys that get up here and say stuff, you know, and teach. And I think you guys do a good job of being prepared. But every once in a while, somebody makes a mistake up here, what they say, whether it's from their own lack of knowledge or whether it just comes out wrong. Hey, we have a responsibility to pay attention. to be making sure. And there's, I think this is a very good example that God was clear to Saul and told him this guy named Ananias was going to be the guy to come and tell him. Just a lesson for all of us. Sweeney?
We are told to test the Spirit, to test what's being preached so that we have full understanding. And then we can decipher whether it's a good message or brought by false doctrine.
Yep, exactly. Test those spirits. And there's nobody that I know of that has gifts of the Holy Spirit anymore, so there's nobody here that's got the discerning of spirits. So how are we going to test the spirits from this, all right? All right, and one final thing today. I wanted to get into the next part. The next part I find super interesting, but just because of conversations you'll have with the lost, and some of the, not just the lost, the confused lost. But a couple other things. Ananias didn't have to tell what message to proclaim either. Guys, you wouldn't have, when God told Ananias, go, Ananias doesn't have to be told specifically what message. He knows the message of salvation. You guys know, right? If you don't know, you should know. Okay, we've all been commissioned, right? So no. Hey, we gotta figure it out. But we don't see anything that God's conversation with Ananias, we don't see God specifically telling, okay, Ananias, I want you to go and tell Saul to do that. Hey, they already knew the message of salvation. Just like we do. And I want you to also notice Ananias has a good initial attitude. When God calls him out, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. Hey, what's his response? Behold, here am I, Lord. Does that remind you of anybody? Who does that remind you of?
Isaiah.
Isaiah chapter 6. Whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Does it remind you of anybody else? There's one, I don't know why this one jumped out at me. Samuel, yeah. I always liked Samuel's attitude. Okay? When he's in there and the Lord's speaking to him, he thinks it's Eli, right? But Samuel had that kind of attitude, didn't he? And then it's discussion with Eli, he goes back and, you know, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So I hope that's our initial attitude. Hey, Lord's given us a minute. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Whatever training, whatever coaching, whatever I need straightened up on to be able to go and do this, I'm willing to do, but sign me up. All right. Pick it up next week. Thanks, guys, for your attention and participation and willingness to go with all the veer-offs.